I decided to talk on a topic that I spoke at ACSI last week on called Dealing with Discouragement. And I stole the strategy lines out of one of my favorite children's books. And I think I've expressed this book to you before. It's called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. If you don't have this book in your children's little library, you need to go get this book. It's hilarious. But I won't read the whole thing to you, but I'll read you enough that you can get the sense of why I stole the phrases for the study. Little boy says, I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was still running. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And I've only been here 30 seconds, and I'm fussing with microphones again. Hold on here. Let's try that. Second page says this. He says, at breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his box. But in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window, too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be carsick. Nobody even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16 anyway? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell that because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said Philip Parker was his best friend and that Albert Moyo was his next best friend and I was only his third best friend. I hope you sit on a tack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream part falls off and lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag and Albert got a Hershey bar with almonds and Paul's mother gave him a piece of jelly roll that had little sprinkles on it. Guess whose mother forgot to pack it? Dessert. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And it goes on from there. He makes a trip to the dentist and whatever. The truth of the matter, Alexander's troubles, you know, gum in his hair, nothing good in his cereal, a lousy seat in the car, teacher not appreciating, invisible castles, best friend problems, nothing good in his lunch, he found a cavity, he had to eat lima beans, had to sleep in his railroad pajamas. For a kid, that's a description of a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. As adults, we have those too, and sometimes they are, you know, pretty sustained. I was trying to think what a terrible versus a horrible versus a no good versus a very bad day might be for you. And so here's what I came up with. A terrible day is when the kid barfs in the car on the way to school. That's a terrible day. You guys agree with that? That's terrible, right? All right. Horrible is when you wake up and the pipes are broke and, you know, the whole downstairs is flooded. That would be pretty much a horrible day. A no good day would be your husband comes home and you're going to lose 50% of your income. And then a very bad day would be maybe when the doctor says we have to operate, or maybe even worse when he says there's no reason to operate. Our days have those elements too. I have to tell you, in the hospital, I thought I was only dealing with, you know, getting my knee replaced, but come to find out, it got a whole lot more complicated. I woke up in recovery, and I couldn't breathe. And I was thinking to myself, I can breathe in, but I can't breathe out. What is that? I know that. What is that? I've had that before. What's that like? And suddenly I realized, I'm having an asthma attack. And so the girl that was dealing with me in recovery, the first thing I said to her was, I can't breathe. And the next thing I remember is the respiratory tech in there, you know, shoving all the whatevers to get me to breathe. And so I was supposed to be an hour in recovery, and I was 2.5 hours in recovery. So I get to the room, and I didn't feel any pain. He had some pretty cool ways of maintaining the pain level. So I was sitting up in bed, and I was thinking I was rolling along pretty good. And Barb was watching my blood pressure, and it got lower and lower and lower. And apparently I was bleeding out. And, you know, I was at 1.70 over, I don't know, 40 or something. And it was like, she's getting hysterical on me. And I'm going, well, it's just a number. I'm fine. And the regular nurse would come in, and she goes, oh, she looks good. She's breathing and good coloring and all this, you know, and Barb's freaking. And so then they had to go get the specialist in that, and so then the specialist started coming in my room, and so they had to, you know, build up fluids, and it's a really cool thing. They take the blood out of you and recycle it and send it right back in, all in one little cool machine. And so they did that, and then a few minutes later, I couldn't breathe again. So then we had to get the pulmonologist back in, and or get the respiratory tech back in, and then they said, well, you know, we got to have some sort of a specialist in here about this. And so I asked to see this particular pulmonologist that I know that works out of that hospital, and he came in and he listened to my situation, and he said, well, I don't think it's asthma. I think it's pulmonary embolism, so we got to check for that. And I went, oh, that's really good. I know enough about that to know that's bad. And I said, well, how long is it going to take, you know, to know that? I'm the kind that wants the answers like right now. And so he said, well, I'll do all the tests stat. And so I guess I saw him at about 9:30 in the morning. By 11, all the tests were done. And he said, no, that's not the problem. It's not that. It is asthma. So blah, 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 got me on an asthma regimen. So they got all that settled. But in the meantime, he wouldn't let me out of bed. He wouldn't let me do PT. So it set me back. So instead of being 3 days, I was 5 or 6 days in the hospital. You know, it's a terrible, horrible thing to go through a major whatever. A friend of mine's facing hysterectomy, and I've had one of those. Some of you know what that's like. That's arduous. She's going to be down for a few weeks. That's painful and hard. It doesn't matter what it is. Everybody in this room has had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And it ranges, like we said, from the kid barfing in the car, which is terribly acute at that moment, awful, but, you know, 30 minutes later, it's cleaned up, to very, very serious things. People in our school are losing their homes, and husbands losing jobs and trying to figure out whether they have to move somewhere. These are major times of great difficulty. I don't want to make light of that. And I also want to stipulate before I get into the heart of my message that all of us should understand that God uses difficult and hurtful and very bad things to accomplish very good things. And I want you to open to two passages, but just by way of introduction, one in 1 Peter 4 and the other one in Philippians 1. So find 1 Peter 4 and then Philippians 1, and we'll look at a couple of passages under the stipulation, as they say in the courtroom. You know, you'll stipulate that it's true. Well, I want you to stipulate with me that, yeah, indeed, God uses bad things and uses them for a good purpose. In 1 Peter 4, in verse number 12 and 13, Peter says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be surprised when it's a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things had happened to you. When you start the why me, why this, why now, he's going, wait, don't be surprised. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, you keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. There is a purpose. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 12, again, teaching us to stipulate that God does good things out of bad stuff. He says, Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. In fact, the idea there of the greater progress, some of your translations would talk a little bit about the furtherance of the gospel. Or in some of our translations, what it says is, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That term advance or furtherance, it's a military term that engineers would use. And they would send the engineers in front of the army, and they'd clear the road. They'd clear the road of, you know, any kind of boulders or anything that would impede the progress of the army. And really what he's saying is that suffering is going to make it certain and make it possible for there to be the blessings of God. It's going to clear the way. It doesn't seem like fun, but if you don't clear the way, then the army can't move forward. And what the writer there in Philippians is saying is what happened to me happened for a purpose. And the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, ultimately, I think if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, well, you would have to stipulate that God is at control and in a certain sense will produce good out of those terrible and horrible and no good, very bad days. But what do you do when you find yourself in one? I mean, spiritually, we can acknowledge, yes, God is in control. Yes, God ultimately will derive good out of what he's doing. He's in control of my life. But what do you do at 2 o'clock in the morning when you can't take pain medicine until 4 o'clock in the morning? You know, what do you do when your husband walks through the door and says, honey, I'm sorry, I lost my job? What do you do when the lender says, no more grace, I'm taking your house? What do you do when the doctor says your kid is really sick? what happens inside of us? What's the need? And it ranges from discouragement to despair, depending on what the circumstances are. And I looked in my Bible trying to get my arms around the concept of encouragement. Where do you get encouragement? In the Old Testament, the term for encouragement is an interesting word. I think you would pronounce it something like kozak. And really what it means is to fasten onto or to hold onto, like a kid would out on the jungle gyms. He snaps his hands on that bar and he hangs on. Encouragement is the ability to do that, to hang on. It's not necessarily yippee, 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 isn't this fun? It's the ability to sustain yourself. Encouragement is not, oh, Aiden is great. Are you having fun? I have cried more in the last 30 days than I have in the last 30 years of my life combined. Absolutely a true statement. We give me stars if I make it to lunch without crying. I mean, I got it all the way till 8 o'clock last night before I cried the first time yesterday. I was so proud of myself. You know, it's not the pat, pat, everything's great, isn't this fun? No, it is not fun. When the doctor looks at you and says your child is terminally ill, that is not a jump up and down moment. Encouragement, though, is the ability to fasten hold to some things that you know that are true, and you derive your encouragement from that. The New Testament word is parakaleo. And parakaleo comes from two words that just means to call alongside, to come alongside. And I mentioned this to you a few weeks ago. I saw on television a pod of dolphins off of the coast here of California, a sick dolphin, and they managed to catch it on film. The other dolphins came underneath and scooped up the side of the sick dolphin and just kept swimming, carrying that dolphin along. They were parakaleo. They were coming alongside. They were called to come alongside, and they carry. The word in the New Testament means the same thing, to carry you along. So you got in the Old Testament, the sense of encouragement is to be able to grasp and hang on, and in the New Testament, to be carried along. And when it is a terrible and a horrible and a no good, very bad day, that's what you need, is that kind of encouragement. Not the kind of encouragement that's a cute little platitude, but the encouragement that really does sustain. And in my reading during this last month, I've been in the Old Testament, I found two particular instances in Saul and David's life, particularly David's, that had to do with this whole thing of encouragement. And I want to draw your attention to two ways that encouragement came. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 23 for the first one. 1 Samuel 23. If you haven't read 1 and 2 Samuel in a while, you need to be reminded that this is the start of some of the history books that are going to tell the story of the kings of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom. And of course, we start out with Saul, and then we go to David, and then we go to David's son Solomon, then to Rehoboam, and then the kingdom splits into the north and the south. So in 1 Samuel 23, you've got Saul still on the scene. Things are not going well for him. The last seven chapters of 1 Samuel are about his demise. And then you have the coming up of David. In the context of the passage we're going to look at 1 Samuel 23, you know, David's had his moment with Goliath. I would call that an up moment, wouldn't you? He turns around afterwards, though, and Saul is so jealous that he starts throwing spears at him. That's a down moment. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, comes along and says to David, "Buddy, we got a relationship, we got a covenant, I'm with you." That would be an up moment. Then David had to run and hide with a bunch of priests in a place called Nob. That's kind of a down moment. Then he ends up hiding in the Philistine camp in a town called Gath, and he hides out in a cave, the cave of Adullam. He only has 400 men that are with him. Kind of interesting, if you're looking at chapter 23, look at chapter 22, verse number 2, and see what kind of guys were surrounding David at this time. He said he escaped to the cave of Adullam when his brothers and all his households heard of it. They went down there to be with him, and everyone who was there, this is the description of his great 400-man army, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, they gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men. Wow, great army. Everybody that was a loser. I call that a down moment. And then Jonathan comes along and actually makes a covenant, because in chapter 23 and verse 16, look at what he says. I'm going to start with verse 15. David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life. while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and he went to David at Horesh, and he encouraged him in the Lord. Jonathan came along and encouraged him. It took a person. It took a real live person to be the voice of encouragement to David. Not circumstances, not activities, not anything else. It was actually people, a person in this case, who came along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11 talks about our responsibility to encourage one another, to build one another up. That's exactly what Jonathan did. A classic definition of modern day encouragement is pouring courage into somebody who needs it. And that's what the truth of this part is, that God uses people to do that for you and I. That's why we need to be people-oriented as Christians. That's why it's not good to go live in a cave somewhere by yourself. The goal is for you to give to me and me to give to you, that when I'm having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, you come along and you encourage me. And then the reverse happens. When your situation requires it, I go your direction to provide the same. How do people provide that encouragement? Well, I wrote down about four or five things. One is they bring it in what we can sense. When you're really down, you can sense the focused attention of people. This is absolutely true. The morning of surgery, I had to be there at 5:30 in the morning. So Brianna had come home from college, and Barb was going to drive us. And so Barb and Brianna and I were going. And in the back of my mind, I thought, you know, I wonder if Dennis will show up at 5:30. He never said anything to me, and I thought he might show up. And sure enough, we rolled around the corner in the hospital, and there he was. So they take you in first, and they put you all, in the little lovely outfit, and they start all the stuff, you know. And, they're doing all that. There are about five or six people getting ready, prepped for surgery. And all you have is the curtains like this. You can only see 10 feet on either side. And the people were coming and going. The nurse I had was exceptionally good. And she had trouble getting vein. I am really a tough stick, so she was having trouble doing that. And so she said, as soon as I get you, prepped and get the joy juice started, we'll get your friends in. We'll bring your friend or friends that are here with you. And I, well, that's great. And so then all of a sudden, one of the guys that worked there walked by my little section of the world, that 10-foot section, and he says to the nurses that were around there, man, somebody's got a room full of supporters out there. And I thought to myself, isn't that nice? I wonder which one of these people have this room full of people out there. Well, then when they got the joy juice started and they were able to say, okay, she's going to make it, we've got it all done, they let people come in. And so Barb came in. We had a few nice words, and she left. Brianna came in, got a good hug out of her, a little loving. She left. Dennis came in, got some good hugging. He was crying. That was no good. I was fine until he started crying. Anyway, so he goes back out. And then here starts this other crowd. There was like five or six more people. And, they kept coming in. I said, is this okay? She goes, oh, yeah, the crowd was mine. Everybody else had one person there, and I had a room full of people. It was focused attention on me. I remember laying there thinking, wow, that's really neat. Gosh, at 5:30 in the morning, people got up just to come in here. They didn't even know if they were going to. Some of the people couldn't come in. They just sat in that room. And I guess they sat there the whole 3 or 4 hours I was in surgery. That focused attention encouraged me. There's another way that you get that kind of encouragement. It's by what people say to you, what you actually hear, the words. I put in your notes, I think, a word in Proverbs 12. It says, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. A kind word. The second day when they want you up the first day, and then the second day they want you walking, which is really kind of funny, but they do. And so, you grab your little walker and you're off the side of your bed and you start walking. Well, it's like 4 or 5 steps to your door, and then I made it a whole 4 more steps after that. I mean, about 9 steps is as far as I made that first time up. And I got there, and I was drenched in perspiration. I mean, it was like I'd, done this physical workout for 10 hours or something. And I'm standing there shaking. My right leg was shaking. My arms were shaking. I was so weak. And the PT person starts doing this. Wow, that's really good. Man, you killed a big... Whoa, she's cheering like I just ran a marathon and won. 9 steps. And the words hit in my mind and in my heart, and I went, wow, I did pretty good. Oh, she thought that was pretty good. Oh, that's good. Oh, a big smile on my face. And I made the 9 steps back. What you hear makes a difference. Encouraging words. Look around you. Find people that need encouragement and give them a word of encouragement. While I was in the hospital, I heard that a couple of rooms down, a mother was attacked by her son, and he stabbed her, and then he stabbed his brother. And, you know, so I figured out which room it was. Her son was over here, and she was over here. So when they finally let me start doing the little, you know, loops around the area in the hospital, I'd stop at those rooms, and, hey, how you doing? I found out the kid's name was Ty, and I said, Ty, how you doing? Good, I'm doing good. Say, well, great, I was praying for you this morning. Great, thanks, I really appreciate that. A little later, I made it around. They kept her door closed for a couple of days. I made it around. Her door was open, and I said, I think you guys go to my church. He goes, yeah, I think we do. And I said, well, I just want you to know I'm going to be praying for you. You know, lots of people praying for me. The least I could do was pray for them. A word, something that you hear can be extraordinarily encouraging. Chuck Swindoll once said, so many people stop because so few people say go. So many people stop because so few people say go. So many people don't get the energy they need to do whatever their task is because nobody around them says, hey, good job, 9 whole steps. Young mother struggling with young kids, and they're, you know, she's pulling her hair out because she can't get out of the house. She needs a word of encouragement. And in Jonathan's case, the Bible says Jonathan helped David strengthen his hand. Jonathan helped him do it. Another way that we do it is by what we read. We get encouragement from what we read. I had stacks of cards. I can't tell you how many cards I had. I laughed about them. Some of the ones from the kids were hilarious. One kid wrote, I would love it if you would recover from all the pain. And I thought, I would too, kid. I would. You would love it. And then this one, this is so kid. I pray for your knee to heal. One time I fell and my knee was hurting, so I hopped on one foot. So the implication is I should be hopping on one foot. I cracked up. But you know, what you read, those words of encouragement, I went through the whole stack 3 times. I just wanted to glean from them those words of encouragement. One lady's husband wrote me a note, and he doesn't normally write me. And I tell you, the words of that card, I will keep it my whole life. He was just so encouraging to me. What we read, what we feel, the physicalness of a touch. The first time I had my knees done, I think I may have told you this. I was all in a dither. I wasn't this time. It was very calm and cool going in. But last time I was all in a dither, a hassle that happened at the last second. But he was reeling me into the surgery room or to get the Georgius part. And I was a dither. I had that big lump in your throat when you're about to cry and you don't want to. You want to be a big kid and whatever. I was trying desperately to be a big kid. And the guy pushing the gurney was about an 18-year-old young Hispanic boy. I doubt that he spoke much English. And he was trying to say nice things to me, and it was falling on deaf ears. And while he was pushing the gurney, he ended up taking his hand, I think it was his left hand, and put it up on my shoulder on the top of me, and then pushed the gurney with his other hand. And I felt his hand on the top of my shoulder. I have to tell you, I got so much encouragement by this 18-year-old young boy. We couldn't have spoken to each other because we probably didn't speak the same language. But such encouragement came from the touch. Think how many times in the New Testament Jesus touched people. I mean, he touched lepers. He touched the woman with the issue of blood. He touched people that were blind. And every time he touched them, there was a reaction, a healing. Now, I'm not saying that you and I have the healing power. I'm not saying we're going around zapping people and something, you know, miraculous is going to happen. But I will tell you that every time in the last month when someone touched me, I noticed it. I noticed if a nurse was a toucher. I noticed whether my surgeon was a toucher. I noticed whether the specialists that came running into my room at the various times were touchers. Because the feeling of that affects the ability for you to find courage. When you see someone struggling, whether it's a terrible day or a horrible day or a no good or a very bad day, a touch can go a long ways towards encouraging them. In a book that I have at home by David Jeremiah called The Power of Encouragement, good little book, he found in the New Testament a real example of somebody like Jonathan. And he uses Barnabas as his example. Barnabas's name literally means son of consolation or encouraging one, the one who goes around encouraging. And certainly Barnabas did that in his whole ministry, the way he encouraged Paul and the way he took on John Mark when he got dumped by Paul and other times. But in this book by David Jeremiah, he makes 3 statements about these encouragers. He says, first off, these encouragers, they're performers, not pretenders. See, if you're a real encourager, you're a performer. You don't say, hey, if you need anything, call me. You show up. Third day I was back from the hospital, Barbara had to go somewhere, and I couldn't be left alone because I couldn't get in and out of bed. And suddenly a gal, I won't name who it was, showed up at my house. And Barb went and did whatever the errand was she had to do. And I heard this friend downstairs cleaning up the kitchen. And I'm screaming, get out of the kitchen! Get out of the kitchen! And she just ignored me totally. And then it got a little quiet, and I thought, what the heck is she doing now? And I remember Bard said that she hadn't folded all the clothes. We dump them on one of the couches in the family room. And a few minutes later, she comes upstairs with my underwear in her arms. And all this stuff, she's folded all the stinking clothes. She was, you know, she was a performer, not a pretender. Isn't it wonderful to have people who will perform for others that need encouragement? I want to be that kind of person, and I think you do too. He says, secondly, about these encouragers, that they're focused on potential, they're not focused on problems. When you're an encourager, you're not going to sit and say, oh yeah, that's really, oh that's bad, ooh, that is really bad. You know, I agree with you, that is, oh that's bad, ooh, that is bad. I don't know how you're going to get out of that, oh that, that pain never stops, oh. Don't you hate it when you have something wrong with you and somebody comes up and they have to one-up you? Oh yeah, when I had my knee surgery, oh, it was terrible, it was terrible. That is not encouraging. I want to hear it's going to get better. I don't want you to tell me, oh yeah, it's bad, ooh, it's bad. It's going to be bad for a long time. Ooh. PT is horrible. Oh man, they hurt you. That's bad. Well, I'm not going to get up and run to go. I need to have people that are encouraging to you. Focus on potential, not on problems. I was thinking about a letter I got not too long ago from one of our alumni. And I think at some point you may have heard her story, so I won't tell the whole story. But she and her sister were kids here at school, and mom and dad, and great friends of mine. And mom and dad were killed in a car wreck by a drunk driver. And the one sister wasn't in the car, and the other one was very, very, very seriously injured and was expected to die. So the family from back east that heard about it called and said that the doctor wanted somebody to go and be with Carrie, whose voice that Carrie would recognize and would recognize as a real encouragement. So they called me. So I went, and you know, her head was ballooned up this big and covered in all kinds of stuff, and her poor little body was incredibly mangled. And for weeks, it was questionable whether she would live. And I have to tell you, sitting in that room, knowing her parents had died, and I got to talk to this little girl. She was in the sixth grade at the time, I think. And for hours on end, carrying on a conversation with someone that's not talking to you and ignoring what is obvious about her condition and what's happened to her parents is a real challenge. I mean, we talked about the dog and the cat. She had lots of pets. That was good. I had that as a topic. We talked about trips and activities. She was on her way home from a softball tournament that they just won, so we talked about softball. I mean, I talked and talked and talked. I couldn't talk about the situation, so I kept talking about what it was going to be like in the future. I kept trying to talk about, you know, boy, when you get better, boy, I can't imagine what kind of a hitter you're going to be. Ha, 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 hitter. She'll never play softball again. I kept talking about what it'll be like when she gets to drive. I wonder what kind of car you're going to have. Her body was so mangled, there's no way she was going to ever drive. I talked about when she grew up and got married, who would she pick? There was no possibility of her growing up. I talked about her having kids. Are you kidding? Her body would never have a child. Well, this last year, Carrie had a child. And I have the picture of the child. And a miracle has happened. When you're an encourager, you have to be focused on the potential, not on the problems. You got to look at someone and say things not like, oh, that's bad, that's terrible. When I had it, oh, it lasted forever. What you want to say are things like, you know, that must be bad. Acknowledge it. Don't act like it's not there, but say to him, you know, I'm anticipating it won't always be as bad as it is today, and I'm going to be praying that tomorrow is just a little bit better than today, and if you need me to swing by this afternoon, I'm going to come clean your house, or whatever it might be. But you're a performer, not a pretender, and you're focused on potential, not problems. And lastly, David Jeremiah says that this kind of an encourager cares about people, not about preeminence. Cares about people getting served, not about getting any attention. When you want to love on someone and encourage someone, you're not looking for attention for you. So many times I've watched Christians in pursuit of being encouragement, really all they're doing is moving themselves into the limelight. The person that's suffering doesn't need somebody in the limelight. What they need is somebody to come alongside and help, and in an appropriate way for whatever the situation requires. So what I'm saying to you is one of the ways that we find encouragement in terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days is God sends along people to help us find that strength. But I want you to look in 1 Samuel 30, because there's a different set of circumstances and a second set of circumstances as it relates to encouragement. Now, again, I want to give you a little context. Saul has kept chasing David, and Saul's got 3,000 men to David's 400. David, two different times, had Saul cornered in a cave and refused to harm him, wouldn't do it. David is run into the territory of the Philistines again, and he's found some favor by the ruler there. In fact, the ruler gave him a city to live in called Ziklag, and he and his men moved there with their wives and kids and kind of settled, and things were settling down a little bit. And along came an enemy called the Amalekites, and they wiped out Ziklag. When they wiped them out, they destroyed the whole city and everything that they owned. David and his men were away at battle. And when they got back, their wives and their children were captured. And what happened is David's army then turned and looked at him. What a lousy ruler you are. What a lousy leader you are. And they began to talk of stoning David. And at that point, we get to our passage, 1 Samuel 30. And let me get the right verse here. 30 verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, they were angry, they were very unhappy with him, each one because of his own sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord." See, a few chapters before, God sent along Jonathan to be a real-life person to help David find encouragement in the Lord. And in this set of circumstances, there's no people. Specifically, what the Bible's trying to say is that there are times in our lives when people aren't going to be the encouragers, that you and I have to have a relationship with the Lord that's of a kind where we can go find our encouragement directly from the Lord. And there's two thoughts to that that I wanted to give you. One is that we have to be reminded and be reminding ourselves in those circumstances that God really is an encourager. In fact, if you think of the Trinity, all aspects, all persons of the Trinity are encouragers in and of themselves. God the Father is called the Father of all mercies and encouragement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Father of all mercy and all encouragement. So God the Father is certainly an encourager. God the Son, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse says, "He's the one who loved us, and by His grace He gave us eternal encouragement." And in the Holy Spirit, the very name of the Spirit, when Jesus was getting ready to leave, He said, "I'm going to leave you another comforter." The word comforter, someone who comes alongside, comforts and encourages. So when you and I are in a situation where people are not going to be able to encourage us, and we have to go directly to God and kind of, you know, back up the truck and get the hose out and get it connected to God Himself and receive encouragement in kind of a straight line, one of the things we have to do is remember that God is an encourager. He's not like a fatherly figure that can never be pleased or never bends or never cares. What we have is a real life person in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who indeed want to be an encouragement to us, want to be near and to be dear. And then when we get through our minds, okay, yes, God is an encourager, yes, He is the comforter, yes, we have to anticipate that God is indeed going to show up. A great illustration of this concept of discouragement and God showing up is found in Luke 24, and it's worth you turning there. Go to Luke chapter 24. And I know you know the story. It's after the crucifixion. In fact, it's on the first day, verse 24 says, of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb and they were bringing spices, and they found that the stone had been rolled away, so the resurrection had happened. They're remembering in verse number 8 some of His words, and they're returning from the tomb, the women trying to let the men know what had happened. And in verse 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense, that the men were not going to believe it. Then Peter rose up and he ran to the tomb, and he's kind of, one of the other Gospels talks about him having being in a foot race, and then he went back to the house marveling at what had happened. He confirmed what the women had said. And then we get this great story of a couple of guys on a walk on the road to Emmaus in verse 13. So two of the guys who had gotten the word that Jesus had resurrected but were not real clear about it, the Bible says they were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 14, they were conversing with each other about all the things that had taken place, about his capture and his trial, the mockery of it, and the actual crucifixion and the 3 days and the resurrection. They're having quite a conversation that are going on. Verse 15, it came about while they were conversing and discussing the idea that they're deep in conversation. This is not casual conversation. Jesus himself approached, and he began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And so he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And then they stopped. They stood still, looking sad. You can just see these two guys when they're asked, "Hey, what's the problem?" They stop. Their whole body language expresses their despair. Their shoulders drop. They look down at the ground. They're not looking up. They're standing still. They're looking very sad. One of them, who gets named in this gospel, Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and you're unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? And Jesus is playing along and he says, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in sight of God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to be redeeming Israel. Now stop. You see, they were hoping that this was going to be the king, the real king, that was going to get rid of the Romans and get rid of the Jewish rulers and set himself up as the king of the Jews. When he marched in or when he came in on Palm Sunday, that's what the big hoodoo was about, was, oh, here comes our king. And these guys are saying, you know, we had hoped we were going to get some encouragement here. We really did. We were hoping this was the one. And they go on to say, indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. You know, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. They didn't find his body. They came saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said to him he was alive. Some of those who were with us then went to the tomb, found it just exactly as the women said. But they did not, you know, but him, they did not see. And Jesus said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And so then he starts with the Bible. He takes his Bible out, and beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Can you imagine what a little tutorial that was? Guys, have you missed the point of Moses here? Let's go back and, you know, let's get into Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Let me tell you about the sacrifices. And he goes through the whole thing. Verse 28, they were approaching a village where they were going. And he acted as if he was going to go further. He just kept walking. And so they urged him, saying, well, why don't you stay with us? It's getting towards evening. The day's now nearly over. So he went in with them. He said he'd stop. Verse 30, and it came about when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he began giving it to them. And at that moment, their eyes were open and they recognized him, and then he vanished. You know, we have to anticipate when we have to get encouragement ourselves from God. We have to anticipate that God's going to show up. It's not ethereal. It's not, well, maybe he will. Well, if he's not real busy today, if there's not a national catastrophe, maybe he'll be prevalent in our home, in our family, in our lives. You know, we're just like these guys. They declared their discouragement. We were hoping. You know, we were hoping my husband would get a good job. We were hoping to be able to keep the house. We were hoping to stay healthy. We were hoping to have whatever it was. They declare their discouragement. And then Jesus starts a dialogue. He said, well, wait, let's get into God's word here a minute. Let's have a chat. But let's have a chat about what's in the book. You see, when we find encouragement ourselves, there is one and one only place to go, and that's into God's word. Because we can declare our discouragement, but we need to have a dialogue. And the way today, in this day and age, to have a dialogue, he's not going to show up physically. He's going to show up through this, through your Bible. I had, of course, my Bible with me in the hospital, and I always leave it up on the little tray because it helps identify who the Christians are. Because if the nurse comes in and she's a Christian, she's going to say something about that Bible. And the doctor the same way, the technician, whoever they are, if your Bible's sitting out there, it's a conversation starter. This Bible is where you find encouragement. When God doesn't send people, when there are those moments when it's just you and Him, it's the 2 o'clock in the morning routine, there's not going to be somebody stop by with a word of encouragement, likely. You're going to have to get it yourself. You have to know where to go, that is, to the God of comfort, and to know how to go. Anticipate He's going to show up by getting in God's Word. I said before I went into surgery, I was going to try to memorize all of Psalm 91. Now, I haven't finished it yet, but I deliberately tried to get new scripture into my mind because I knew there were going to be those times when I wasn't going to think clearly, which I'm having trouble doing, and I wasn't going to be able to articulate even good prayers, but if I could quote back scripture, there could be some encouragement from it. And then what happens, of course, is they discovered it was Christ. And when you are in those circumstances, that terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, if you will have that dialogue in God's Word, then you're going to discover that Christ showed up too. And He's going to say to you, peace be with you. Why are you troubled? I'm here. You know, I found a quote, a guy by the name of Alec Moiter, and I wanted to leave you with this last thought. Whatever situation you find yourself in today, whatever circumstance that you and your family might be going through, take heart with this quote. He says, no moment will ever again be like this. Let there be something of Jesus in it. No matter how despaired, no matter how discouraged, let there be an opportunity for you to declare Jesus in the midst of it. Because I promise you, He will either encourage you by sending people, which He did with Jonathan, or He will show Himself how to encourage you by directing you into His Word. And so I say to you today, in the midst of probably one of the deepest, darkest holes I've been in a long time, He's real, and He shows up. And He shows up in a compassionate, loving, and gracious way. And He doesn't just snap His fingers and make it all go away. What He does is He presents Himself with you in the midst of whatever it is. That's the hope that we claim. So my comment to you today is like good old Alexander, we're not going to move to Australia. We're going to weather through whatever the circumstances happen to be. And when they are the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, you have to remember two things. Encouragement will come by the person of someone, or it may be just you and God and God's Word. But regardless of whether it comes by a person or by you digging into God's Word, encouragement is there. God will be faithful to His children. I promise you. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the chance to come today and to teach. I thank You for the pleasure and the privilege to be in Your Word, to take You at Your Word, to apply things that are going on in our own lives to the truth of Your Word. I thank You personally for all the people and words and comments and blessings that were a part of my journey. I thank You, Lord, that I know for truth that You show up in Your Word directly to be an encourager. And I pray especially, Lord, that I might learn to be an encourager of others. That my sensitivity would be turned up to be caring and sensitive to those around me who have circumstances. I pray that for all the sisters within the sound of my voice today. Make us encouragers, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. Hi, my friend. Looks like you want to talk.